We are making our way line by line, verse by verse, through the book of Mark. We come to Mark 10, 35 through 45 today in a study that we've entitled, Why Christians Make Effective Leaders. There's a lot of bad leadership. All of us here, I'm gonna go out on a limb. All of us here have had a bad boss at one point or another. Maybe every boss you've had has been bad. We don't do any training in our schools for people on leadership. It seems to me that we ought to talk about what makes leaders effective because there's so many bad ones. I have had bad leaders in my life, and I learned I didn't want to be that kind of a leader. I began a business out of my mom's garage when I was 17 years old. I had a business in Albuquerque. By the time that I was 22, I had already had so many bad bosses, I knew I didn't want to be that kind of a boss. But also, being a Christian, I knew what Christian leadership was supposed to be. And it's not just Christian leadership in some kind of a Christian organization, but it's Christian leadership that you are a believer. And if you're leading a secular organization, you want to take the principles of Christian leadership because you are a Christian and you want to serve there. What you're going to find is something I learned from John Maxwell. I don't remember which leadership book I got it from. He's written like 25 of them. But what he said was, and he used the pulpit as an example. He said, oftentimes when pastors get up to preach, they want to hit a home run. They just want it to be good. They want people to leave saying, wow, that was a really good message. He says, that's the wrong goal. The goal is to give value to the people who are listening, to give them value in their lives, value in their walks for Christ. You want to make sure that they don't leave with less of an encouragement to do things for Jesus than what they came with. He then applied it to leadership. When you are an effective leader, you are giving value to those you are leading. You're not just telling people where to go and what to do and what they're supposed to be involved in, but you are trying to empower them by serving them to be able to do their own natural giftings, because everyone is gifted in a different way, to be able to be as effective for whatever common goal you're working together. And in your job, you have a common goal, and Christians make the best leaders because we know something about leadership, and Jesus is the one who changed it. Aristotle talked a little bit about what Jesus talks about with leadership, and in the Old Testament, you find it, which doesn't shock us, right? Because Jesus said, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. The Old Testament was speaking of Jesus. Now, I want to start with this. In 1984, a researcher named Robert Caldine published a book called Influence and the Psychology of Persuasion. He was interested in writing a book on how you can influence other people, and he wanted to study people of influence and see how they did it and how people could persuade. So he spent years embedding himself in corporations, which makes sense. Corporations are wanting to influence people. They're wanting to persuade people. And fundraising groups, which you understand that. Fundraising groups want to come alongside of, sometimes they do churches, sometimes they do parachurch organizations, sometimes they're political organizations, but they come alongside to raise money for them. So they're influencing people to give and they're persuading people to give. So that makes sense. But the last one cracks me up, and that is he went to car dealerships. Because, and if you're a car dealer here, I love you, all right? But car dealers want to influence you and persuade you, right? One of the latest tactics that they do, and you'll notice this if you go, is they take your keys from you for your current car. They're like, let's take your keys, we'll go get it checked out, and we'll tell you what we can give it on it. And you're like, okay, here are my keys. Then they don't give you your keys back. So you can't leave, so you're stuck. The last time that happened to me, I looked across the table at the guy, and I had asked for my keys twice. And I looked across the table from him, and I said, if you don't give me my keys now, I'm leaving and will not only buy this truck, which I did end up purchasing, but I will not buy this truck. And I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm going to leave by an Uber and it's not going to be good for you guys. Within a few moments, the key returned. So when you're at a dealership and your keys suddenly disappear, know that they're working their powers of influence and persuasion on you in any way that they possibly can. Another thing is to get you trapped there for hours, which just drives me absolutely crazy, which is why I'm going to buy a used car the rest of my life. I don't have to deal with that. But anyway, so he's in corporations, he's in fundraising groups, and he's in car dealerships, and he's observing and trying to understand how influence and persuasion works in the real world. What he discovered was interesting. Everywhere he went, people wanted to be around those who were in authority. That was, and he spent a whole chapter on this in his book. It really wasn't what he was doing. He didn't want to write a book on authority and how to be a good or a poor leader. But he found that people in all of these places were interested in climbing the ladder, in rubbing shoulders with those who were in authority. And so he ended up writing a chapter about leadership in this book about influence and persuasion. Well, when it comes to Jesus, we see the disciples are dealing with the exact same thing. They want to climb a ladder. They want to rub shoulders with those who are powerful. They want to be used in great ways. And I can't tell you, as I think about the disciples and them wanting to be used in great ways, I can't tell you that I've never said that to God. I said often to God, Lord, use me in great ways. Use me in the battle for the unborn was one of the earliest things that I did. I was a speaker on the Right to Life Bureau when I was 18 years old, and I've been in that battle. I also, as a pastor, have said, God, use me in great ways. I love that God has never rebuked me in that, and I love that God doesn't rebuke the disciples in their desire to be great, but the real truth is God knows what we can handle, God knows what we need, and God knows where we need to be. And we need to fall into what God wants, not what we want. It may have been the worst thing for God to do in my life, to make me a more well-known pastor. I wanted that when I was younger, but now I've learned I just want what God wants. I want to be faithful with what I've got. I've got enough on my plate to be faithful with what I've got than to be responsible for anything more. And we need to learn that. The disciples need to learn that as well. So four times during the ministry of Jesus, the disciples bring up greatness to Jesus. Four different times. When you're reading the Gospels, it comes up more than that because the four times are in multiple Gospels. But four different distinct times, they come to Jesus and talk to him about greatness. And then they also discuss it without asking him. So there's a couple more times, like they're walking down a road. They're talking about which one of them is the greatest. Which, what did that conversation sound like? I'm the greatest. I'm the prettiest. Like Muhammad Ali. I'm greater than you. What did it sound like when they were arguing about it? And when they got where they were going, Jesus said, what were you guys talking about on the road? And they basically said, we don't want to say. They already knew that they were going to be in trouble because they're arguing over which one of them is going to be the greatest. Then at the Last Supper, they start arguing again. And we're not told it's when Jesus got up and took a towel and washed their feet, but I like to think that that was it. They're at Jesus is going to the cross. He's talking about a betrayal by one of them, a denial by one of them. They had said, Lord, it's not me, is it, with the betrayal? It's not me, it's not me. One by one they went through. But they're still arguing about who's the greatest who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, let's get to our text. It starts in Mark 10:35. Then James and John, we're going to come back to them in a moment, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we desire you do for us whatever we ask. I desire that too. Lord, I desire that you would do whatever I ask. Each one of us, if we're honest, would say, we would love that power. Now, if God does that, if God says, you know what, I'm going to give you whatever you ask, he becomes a form of a genie to some degree. Lord, I'm going to rub the lamp and you're going to produce for me whatever I want. You know, give me three wishes. Although he did tell Solomon, I will give you whatever you ask. And Solomon asked for understanding and knowledge and wisdom. wisdom to run God's people. He said, I'm like a child, and I need wisdom. I need understanding, and I need knowledge and justice. And that was maybe the most powerful that he said, because knowledge and justice, when you're in a position of authority, you're going to be treating people in a certain way for what they've done and what they haven't done. You're going to be rewarding people for what they do, and you're going to be demoting people for what they do that is bad. And we need knowledge in justice. We don't want to mistreat people. It's the last thing we want to do. When we're representing God, you hear of churches that mistreat people, and I think it's one of the most wicked things that a church can do. You want to treat people right, but that's with our lives in general. Jesus told us, and I believe the most important thing that we do is the way we treat people. That's why Jesus said, you're going to be judged by the way you judge people. The mercy you show people is the mercy that you're going to give. The forgiveness that you give is the forgiveness you're going to get. The way you're treating people is the way God's going to treat you. That ought to scare some of you. For others, you may just go, well, then you know what? I need to become the most merciful person that's out there. I need to stop judging a bunch of people. Jesus said, you're going to be judged by the very words that come out of your mouth. And so this question to Jesus, we want you to do whatever for us we want you to do, should never be the way that we approach God. We should learn that we want what God wants for us because God sees the bigger picture. It would be just as foolish for me to go to God and say, Lord, whatever I ask you, I want you to do for me, as it would be for my four-year-old to come to me. I don't have a four-year-old anymore. I've got a six-year-old grandchild. Time goes by super fast. But for your four-year-old child to come to you and say, I want whatever I ask you, give me. You're going to make that deal with a four-year-old? Whatever I ask, you got to give me. No. What do you want? Right? I remember one of my kids came and said to me one time, there's something I want to ask for, but I know you're not going to give it to me. And I'm like, can you say manipulation? You know? Aw, poor thing. You don't think I'll give you whatever you ask. Like, that's what I'm going to say to them. I think that's what they were trying to achieve. It didn't work. My response was the same as Jesus. What do you want? I ain't telling you until you ask, tell me what you want. And if you're probably thinking I ain't going to give it to you, I'm probably not going to give it to you, right? So we understand that a four-year-old can't make decisions for themselves. Well, God is infinitely greater than us. He sees things infinitely better than us. He sees the outcome of our lives. He knows what would be good for us and what would be bad for us. And sometimes the worst thing God could do for you is answer your prayers, because you're asking for something that ultimately down the road is going to end up hurting you. And so Jesus responds to James and John. Let's talk a little bit about James and John. They're two brothers. They're called the sons of Zebedee. Obviously, their dad was Zebedee. We know their mother came with them, by the way, because this is a parallel passage where mom showed up. We know it was their idea because we're told about it here. We would like to think that the mom said, I'm going to go to Jesus and get you guys the right and left hand. And they would say, no, mom, don't do it, as they're pushing her in the back towards Jesus. No, mom, don't do it. Don't ask him that. You're going to embarrass me. But we know that they were in on the gig. They were asking him, Lord, we want this. And they sent their mommy to do it because they thought their mommy would be able to help them do it. James is the youngest of the disciples. Excuse me, James is the oldest. John is the youngest of the disciples. We don't know where James falls into the category of them. James was the first apostle killed in Acts 12:2. He's killed. And John is the last of the disciples to die. So they bracket the lives of all of the apostles. And you see how, and they're both part of the inner circle. You would think you might have brought somebody else into the inner circle besides James, if James was going to be the first one killed. Why not invest in somebody who's going to be around longer? But what we need to understand is that being a martyr is the highest call you can give. Making a sacrifice in your life for God is one of the greatest things that you can do. You could say, Lord, I want to be used by you in great ways. But if God chooses to have you die for him, that's the greatest call you could receive. And that was true with James. And so God had his plan for James and John. They had their plan. And so Jesus says in verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So he's like, he's not falling for the trap. Whatever we ask, we want you to do for us. Like Jesus could say, oh, sure, just ask them and I'll give it to you. By the way, there's a lot of theology and teachers and churches that teach that if you get the right formula, you can get God, from God, whatever you want. But it's not true. Why? Because God's your heavenly Father. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows what you can handle. He knows where something that is good might not be good, but it's bad. In, what was it, the Challenger that exploded? What were they called? The shuttle, space shuttles, thank you. So space shuttle that exploded. So do you remember that Christy McCullough was the teacher that was chosen to go into space? And do you remember that there was all across the nation, they did a kind of like a contest. They went searching for the right person to become an astronaut to be able to do it. And she had won all that. And it ended up costing her life. And when you look back to her receiving the award to be the one to go into space, she's really excited about it. Now, this is the life her direction took. But sometimes life is like that. What we think is really, really good for us is not really, really good for us. And our Heavenly Father sees where we're going, and that's why it's better for us to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Not my will, but your will be done, Jesus said. And that we're supposed to pray that way. Now, Jesus said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I want God's will for my life, whatever that may be. If my life is taken from me soon, that's God's will. If I go on to do more for him for more decades, then that's God's will. I want what God wants for me, even if I don't want it. And I don't want what God wants. I want whatever God wants for me no matter what. And I'll leave it there. I'm trying to get clever, and I'm just not that clever. So, says, what do you want? Then in verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. Now, in the first century world, sitting at the right and left hand was positions of power. It kind of is that way today. When you think about the people who stand right and left of the president, when you think about an address from Congress, and you've got two people standing behind them, one at the right and one at the left. But in the first century world, in the biblical world, to be at your right hand was a position of authority and power and love. We are told that God loves us and that we will sit at the right hand of God forever. Now, maybe that's more of an analogy than anything, but we have God. We're at God's right hand throughout eternity. And then the left hand was kind of like the second in control, and they were different. They were different positions and different in what they would do. And at a feast, the right and left side of the person putting on the feast was a position of honor. And so Jesus said, when you go to a feast, don't go and fight for the best seat, but go take the worst seat. So that when the person says, that's not for you, I've got the first seat for you, he brings you up and you are exalted. This is the inversion principle. Take the worst seat so that God will move you up. Humble yourself so you will be exalted. Let me give you a few of the things the inversion principle talks about. We find this in Scripture, and really, it's dominant in Scripture, and you rarely find it anywhere else. The Bible says the first will be last, and the last will be first. So you should take the last place in line. You should take the worst place on a bus. When someone turns on their turn signal, you should let them in instead of speeding up and cutting them off. We are wanting to live the life of servanthood, and we ought to take every opportunity to be able to do that. So in Matthew 23:11, it says that those who want to be great will need to be servants. That's the inversion principle. You become a servant to become great. Servants aren't great. But in the kingdom of God, when you are a servant, you become great in the kingdom. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. That's the inversion principle. The rich will be poor and the poor will be rich, Luke 6, 24 and 25. The meek will inherit the earth. Generally, we don't think of meek people inheriting the earth. We think of people who push themselves out and take for what they can for themselves. And that's what we teach people. Go out, get all the gusto you can. And it comes in a can, by the way. But go out and do what you can do. But the Bible says the meek will inherit the earth. The person that steps back and says, I'm going to let God do what he's going to do, and I'm not going to strive for position. The Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but promotion comes from God. God is the one who promotes. The Bible says that God chooses kings for good and for punishment. Sometimes he puts leaders into place where a nation will be punished by the leader they have. Sometimes he puts them in place to bless them by the leader they have. That which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftop. That's another inversion principle. The one who saves his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life will save it. That's the key essence of the inversion principle. In order for me to save my life, I have to give it up to Jesus. And if I try to keep it and go, no, I don't want to give it to him, then I'm going to lose it in the end. The one who thinks that he sees will be blind, John 9, 34, and the one who dies will live, and that's Luke 9, 24. So we see this inversion principle all the way through. And so they asked to set at his right hand and his left hand. They're really trying to achieve this and make it happen. And they say at the right and left hand of your glory, there in verse 37. Now they knew what God's glory was. They'd seen it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember the three disciples that went with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. This is the end of the ministry. We're not far from the cross. And so they come to him and they say, we want to sit with you in your glory. We want to see that. We want to be by that. We want to be the ones who are there. Now Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. And that is such an instructive moment. How many times have we asked God for something when we don't know what we're really asking for? We just don't know. That's why we need to live by faith. That's why we say to him, I trust you. God, I want what you want for me. Because in the end, you're going to do with my life what you want to do that's best for me. You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Could they drink of the cup? Notice their response, verse 39. Then he said to them, they said to him, we're able. It's like the next second. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized in the baptism that I'm going to give you? Yes, sir, we can. You think you want to ask, what cup are you talking about? What baptism are you talking about? No, they're all on board. They're like, oh yeah, we're able to take that. Now, the cup Jesus is talking about is his suffering. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Lord, take this cup. Are you able to take the cup? But Jesus later would say, Lord, take this cup from me. And he would pray it three times. Then he would say, but whatever your will is. And again, we were taught in the Lord's Prayer, whatever your will is. He didn't want the cup. They wanted the cup. But Jesus didn't want it. Jesus said, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. And what does that teach us? There is no other way. It was Jesus going to the cross. What was the baptism that he would be baptized in? I think there's two aspects to it. Number one is the suffering of the cross. It's been said that there is no more brutal way for someone to die than the cross. Now, that isn't just being spoken of from somebody who doesn't know. There are people that have looked into what happened to people on the cross and how people could die. And to die from exposure would be bad. But to be hung up where your chest collapsed on itself, really, your heart, there's all kinds of pressure where you got to writhe on the cross, pulling yourself up to breathe, dropping down to try to rest, pulling yourself up to breathe, sometimes lasting days in that condition. No one would want to go through that. Jesus would be speaking of that baptism. But also, and maybe even worse, was that Jesus had never known any of the consequences of sin. Hebrews tells us he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So you and I know what it's like to fail God and to feel the regret and the condemnation, not from God, but the condemnation of the enemy, the condemnation for ourselves. Sometimes we're full of condemnation against ourselves because we can't believe that we did what we did. We know the shame, the pain, the guilt, the condemnation. We know all of that, but Jesus didn't know it. Until on the cross, Romans 8:3, he became sin so that we could know the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't mean there's some, I'm trying to be nice, but there's some stupid pastor. In fact, there's several of them. That's nice. Trust me. That's me being nice. Who say that Jesus became anger, Jesus became murder, and he goes through these sins. They're horrible sins. It says Jesus became them. No, the sin was placed upon him, and suddenly he knew the shame and the guilt and the regret and the sorrow over sin of all of mankind. Suddenly the exposure to sin was much worse than you and me. Because we had that first time in our life when we crossed a line we knew we shouldn't cross, and we felt the devastation of sin, but Jesus felt it all at that one moment. So can you be baptized, he said, in the baptism that I will be baptized in? And they're like, yeah, sure. When you're asking God for something, you don't know what you're asking. And that's why it's better to say, Lord, you're my Father in heaven, and I trust you. I want what you want for me, even if I don't want it. I trust you. I believe you have my best in mind. And whatever I'm called to do, whatever I'm called to suffer, the Bible says, don't think it strange in the book of James. Don't think it strange that fiery trials come upon you. He's talking to believers. I often think of that verse and think, did you have to say fiery trials? Couldn't you have just said trials? Don't think it strange that trials come upon you, but don't think it strange that fiery trials come upon you. We will face difficulties. That's part of the reasons we need to burn the ships, right? Because we can be going through difficulties and suddenly go, I don't like this, God. And God is like, I don't know that I called you to like it. I called you to sacrifice for me and to live for me and to die for me and to do the work that I've called you to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. You take care of God's business and God will take care of yours. Now, they said, we are able, which, of course, is just a foolish thing to do without really knowing what they're saying. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized. Both James and John, James would be the first one to die, Acts 12:2, and John would be the last one to die, but he would be exiled to the island of Patmos where he would write the book of Revelation, and he would be boiled in oil under, I think it's Domitian, was the emperor that he was boiled in oil in front of, who was trying to kill him. Christianity went throughout the world quickly, and it got the ire of Nero to start, and a couple of decades later, Domitian, who ended up torturing John and then exiling to the island of Patmos. Now, there is a there's a story that John wasn't burnt, that he was boiled in oil and didn't get burnt. There's others that said that he was boiled in oil and survived. We know he survived, but that he was scarred by the oil. I don't know which one is true. The whole account is in the Bible, so we don't know. But I would think that John suffered. I would think that Jesus didn't take the suffering away from him. Sometimes that's what we are called to, and John would find that out. Then in verse 40, but to sit at my right hand and left hand, you're going to drink my cup and you're going to be baptized as much as I'm going to be baptized with, but who's going to sit at my right and left hand is not mine to give. Jesus, in his role as God in the flesh, was subject to the Father, and so the Father had already determined who's going to sit in the right and left, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. God prepares it for those whom he determines to put into that position. And so in the kingdom, there will be someone on the right and the left, and it's already prepared for them. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. It wasn't because they thought they shouldn't be desiring greatness, it's because they desired greatness. So Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers and Gentile You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So that's the position in the world. Just think about Washington, D.C., and the people who get there. They lord over people, and for the most part, they're enriching themselves by what they're doing in their authority that they've gained. But he says, not so with us. He says, yet it shall not be so among you, verse 43, but whoever desires to become great among you shall become a servant. This is why Christians make the best leaders, because in serving people that we're leading, you're able to get the most value for them to be able to do what it is that God's called them to do with their own gifting and where they are. So we need to become servants. Years ago, the first pastor's conference I ever went to was in Cottonwood, Arizona. It was an Arizona pastor's conference. It was probably in 1986, and Chuck Smith was there. Chuck Smith is the founder of Calvary Chapels. And I'd listened to Chuck for years on the radio, and I'd listened to him through tapes. I went and got cassette tapes from Hosanna Tape Library. And this is the first time that I've ever met Chuck. So I get there. I got the privilege of knowing him rather well. I got the privilege of serving on a larger board in Calvary Chapel with Pastor Chuck and Greg Laurie and a lot of other guys for about 15 years. But this is the first time that I met him. And all the Arizona guys are there. At this point, it's 8 or 9 of us. This is in 1986. There's 8 or 9 Calvary Chapels in Arizona. And we just started ours. And we go and we eat. And we're all just talking with Chuck. We're just having a conversation with Chuck. And there's some students there from a Bible college that at that time was in Cottonwood. The Arizona Calvary Chapel Bible College was in Cottonwood. So the students are clearing a table. So we're all talking to Chuck, and we're just feeling great, right? We're talking to Chuck. And suddenly he gets up, ignoring what we're saying, and starts clearing the table. And he starts serving alongside the students. Not one of us stayed seated. Every one of us like, well, we can serve too. We can do it too. We can. He led by example. He was a servant, and all of a sudden we jumped up and we started to serve. And now I look back and understand what he was doing. Here we are sitting around having our great theological conversations with Chuck Smith. And Chuck's like, you guys need to be. But that's the way he was. He was a servant, and God had brought him to the position that he was at. And we need to learn to be servants. Verse 44, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave to all. Be a slave? Well, Lord, I don't want to be a slave. No, be a slave. This is why I say driving is some of the best places that you can go. I'm here to serve the people on the road. I'm here to help them get where they're going. I'm here to not get in their way. I'm here to serve them. That could be some of the best thing that we can do. And then start applying that in our lives. I'm here to help people get where they're going. I'm here to serve them. I'm here to show them. And I wonder if Christianity wouldn't have a much greater influence if we all got a hold of this principle and really began to live it. Then finally, in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus himself, he's the Lord of glory. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came to die, to give himself up, and to surrender his life. Now, I want to close with a story that I heard years ago from Charles Swindoll. By the way, talking about Chuck Smith and Charles Swindoll, two of my favorite pastors ever. Charles Swindoll is still going at it, at like 86 or 87 years old, still preaching away. Last time I heard, anyway, still preaching away. But Charles Swindoll did a study out of Philippians. Philippians 2 says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. And that's a good verse to go along with this passage, isn't it? Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. So he tells the story of taking Chuck Jr., his son, on a trip when he was a teenager. And it was a rafting trip. So they went to the area they were at. He made sure they stayed in the best hotel in the area. They made sure that he got a really nice car to rent while he was there. When it was time to go on the rafting trip, there were several other people with him. They had a bus they went on. He made sure that he got there with his son early, and they got the best seat on the bus. And then while he was kind of spocking out the different guides that were there, he saw who he thought would be the best guide. And so when he got off of the bus, he positioned himself to get to the best guide. He wanted to make sure he had the best raft to get him and his son to be in. and he went through the entire trip. After he came home, he went to find out what passage he was going to be teaching that week, and he found out that it was Philippians chapter 2. Look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And Charles Swindoll said, in only the way that Charles Swindoll can say it, I was so ashamed to have done that with my son. I should have been taking the least place on the bus. I should have been putting the other people on the trip in front of us. I should have been an example to him, because that's how we Christians are to live. Now, I've learned so much through Charles Swindoll and his teaching, but that was certainly one thing that I learned, that having a position as a pastor is not about gaining what you can gain from it, but it's about serving other people. And it's about us serving people as well. And may we become good servants because of that. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here in your word today. It is such a good passage and so important for us to learn these incredible truths. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in each one of us now, helping us to know that we are to lead through servanthood, that we would become servants. Help us to get practice while we're driving, but help us to also be those who will really serve one another. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.